Welcome to Trinity. My name is Pastor Brian, and I am so glad that you are here with us today as we continue our study in the book of Daniel. Now, if you're here in New York, I know a lot of people are traveling right now, but if you're still here in New York right now, it feels like the city is starting to come out of hibernation almost. I mean, months and months of stay at home, places being shut down. It has just been a very weird experience. And yet, we're starting to see signs of life. And those signs look like a little bit more hustle and bustle on the streets, more people going. Those signs sound like more horns honking as traffic picks up. And, you know, restaurant doors are kind of starting to crack their business open a little bit. Shops are starting to open up. It feels like things are coming back to life. And while a lot of us are kind of pining and hoping for things just to get back to a sense of normalcy, right? Like I haven't had a haircut since February 5th. February 5th. It may not look like it, but my hair is so long right now. If it goes any longer, I'm going to have to pick up a part-time job at Medieval Times. I think there's some sort of rule that's how that works. Right, but we're wanting things to come back. And as the city starts to crack its way a little bit more and more open, you know, we find ourselves just can't wait for this thing. But there's something that we all, I think, are instinctively realizing, that it's not going to be the exact same as it was, right? Why? Because, well, our experience has changed us. It's very much changed us. And so we are marked by the time that we have been in altogether throughout this process. A great example of this, I watched a guy walking down 79th Street, and he had a really nice suit coat on, nice dress shirt on, big pipe, you know, smoking as he's walking his dog. You know, looked incredibly professional from the waist up, but he was wearing what I'm going to term the Zoom dress code, right? I think you might know what I mean. He had the most cartoonish pants on, and literally he had Looney Tunes pajama pants, you know, the baggy flannel kind, and legitimately the guy was wearing slippers. Just walking around the street, you know, business up top. He's kind of like the mullet, you know, party relaxing down below, right? You would have never seen something like that before this. You know, this is marked us all, and there's some humorous ways it's done it, but there's also some serious ways. The reality is we're all different because of this experience. Now, I want to talk about Daniel 4 today in light of this. Nebuchadnezzar had an experience that radically changed his life. In fact, an experience that was so profound that it changed the way that he looked at the world. It changed the way that he looked at his own leadership. It changed the way that he looked at the people that he was over as king and emperor of this entire, you know, global spanning empire called Babylon. It changed him, and he's going to invite us today to both listen and journey along with him. And the heart of Daniel in this, in Daniel chapter 4, is that we would journey with Nebuchadnezzar and be so changed by the experience that we have that we relate differently because of it. Turn with me this morning to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. We're going to be starting here in verse 1. And we start with kind of the conclusion of the story. So Daniel chapter 1 starts with kind of the end or the moral or the summary at the very beginning. Let's look at it. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, this is amazing. If you've been tracking with Nebuchadnezzar from the very first part of chapter 1 all the way till now, this does not sound like the same guy. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar was an incredibly prideful individual. He does not follow the God of the Bible, right? He's very dedicated to Bel and Marduk of the Babylonian cult religion. I mean, he flies off the handle in a rage. This guy is a character for sure. And to start the chapter with him saying, I'm going to do a send all. I mean, this is the email, the entire distribution list. I want everybody in the empire, the global empire, to hear this. Every person from every language group, you have to hear what I have to say. Okay, that's a pretty big announcement. And he goes, I want you to know what God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Think about this. Here's kind of the king of the world right now. Babylon was the leading global empire at the time, and he's sending out a message to all people to hear. Says, this is so important, you need to hear it. That there is a king above me whose power and dominion, his domination, his rule, his control is from generation to generation to generation without end. What would cause a person like that to make such a statement? Right? Because there was something in his life that just changed him. It marked him. He viewed life differently because of it. Let's check out what that is in the rest of the chapter. Now, I'll summarize this first part just for a bit of time. It starts with Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. And he has this dream similar to in another chapter that he senses some sort of omen or divine import in it. And so he calls together the Chaldean magicians, professional religious advisors, and they really can't make heads or tails of it, similar to an early chapter and an earlier story. But then he remembers Daniel, Belshazzar, who has this amazing gift, this spirit of God in him, that he knows things that others don't. And so he calls Daniel and he gives him this dream and says, I had this dream, and it was of this tree, this giant tree that was almost as, you know, filling the whole world. And its roots were down in the earth. There was beasts down there. There was birds in the air. And this tree goes all the way up to the heavens. I mean, this thing is gargantuan, filling the sky. And its branches come out so far that you can't see anything but the branches. And there's this fruit that's hanging from it. And the tree is gorgeous. It's beautiful. It's frankly just awe-inspiring. But something happens. There's a divine messenger and a council of the divine that sends out a decree that says that it is time for this tree to be felled. So the branches are lopped off. The leaves that were so beautiful, amazing to look at, are actually stripped. The fruit that was in the tree is scattered, and it's cut down to the very stump of the tree. Now, the stump isn't uprooted, but it is cut down to that stump, and there's a bands, metal bands that are put around the stump of this tree. And why does all of this happen? Look what he says in this. He recounts this amazing angelic figure that gives the why. Why would you cut down this beautiful, amazing thing? Verse 17 of chapter 4, the sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it on the lowliest of men. Now, this is kind of a bizarre dream. With this giant tree, it's reaching both the heavens all the way down to the earth. It has this amazing provision and protection for everything that's underneath it. And yet by decree of holy angels who are proclaiming God's will for this, it is cut down to the end, to the purpose, for the point, so that every living person, not just Nebuchadnezzar, every living person would know that there is a King of Kings, a Most High God. Why? Now, Daniel gives a bit of this interpretation that we're going to look at in a second about what this means for Nebuchadnezzar personally. But let's talk about and unpack the dream for a moment here, because it's pretty important for us to understand. It says something about how God views the leadership structures of this world and what his expectations are for them. So this tree is figured to be the leadership that is kind of over all these different countries in the world. In this particular instance, it happens to be Babylon and personified by Nebuchadnezzar. But God sees Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's rule like a gigantic tree that's grown up. I mean, it's covering almost the whole known earth at this point, right? Almost everything falls under the shadow of Babylon right now. But there's a point to that, right? As the tree goes up and goes all the way up to the sky, it's beautiful, it's impressive, it's amazing what's been accomplished. It's supposed to be providing fruit. It's supposed to be providing shelter, sustenance. It's supposed to be a place that everything can come and thrive underneath. That is the point of God's intention for leadership, is that the things that are underneath their leadership should be thriving because of that. But something's not going right. Now, this image of a tree is very fascinating. There's a lot of religions that will cast kind of this idea of what is the thing that gives us life and sustenance and protection. And a lot of different groups have picked a tree as kind of that symbol. And that wasn't uncommon in religious symbolism within the ancient Near East, right? That would have been an imagery that was kind of lifted from something that they would have known. A little bit later in history, but another example that we'd be maybe familiar with is Yggdrasil, okay? And Yggdrasil, maybe you remember from the Marvel comics at all, but you know, it's this kind of world tree that somehow provides the life for everything in the world, and it connects you know, the heavens with the world. It's the center focal point of provision and protection for people. And the crazy thing is, throughout all of history, people are looking for that, right? Whether they make up mythologies about, you know, this literal tree, right? Daniel's using it here as a metaphor, but he's playing off of even some of the myths that people have heard, that there is this giant tree that somehow is the provider for all things, right? We all have this thing inside of us that wants us to ascribe our security and our comfort to something outside of ourselves and frankly, other than God. See, what's the problem with the tree that's so big and its branches are so expansive, you can't see what's above it? You start to believe, when you can't see the sky overhead, that the tree really is the end of all things. And we do this all the time, right? People looked and they worshiped Nebuchadnezzar, right? Bowing down to golden statues, just like we talked about last week, and saying our very lives, everything that we have, can be ascribed to the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. There's something in humanity that's drawn to placing our trust in these trees, right? Literally or figuratively. This isn't just people back then, where they used to treat the monarch as also semi-deity, right? That just goes on and on, whether it's the king or queen, whether it's a particular presidential candidate, that we start to assign these things of like, my life, my provision, my security is going to rise or fall on these amazing figures, these larger than life, either empires or peoples, or a more modern day example, science, technology, right? This is what I'm banking on to protect and to provide for myself. It's what I'm putting my faith, hope, and trust in. And see, when we initially see this tree cut down, it's not even at this point about Nebuchadnezzar and his pride, although we're going to get there. The stated reason why this thing needed to be cut down, why it needed to be exposed for what it was, a tree that grew from the rain from heaven like everything else, was so that people would know that there is a king of kings, that there is a kingdom above the kingdom which you see. Because frankly, we tend to not understand that. We so want a king. So many of us, we want a king, whether we call it that or not, something that we go, this is the tree that provides me with what I need, with the security, with the foundation that I have. And that lie, God wants to just uproot, cut down, and expose so that you can see that there is a king above all kings. Now let's get to Nebuchadnezzar specifically, because Daniel takes this general concept and this kind of theology, if you will, about kingdoms and what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to mediate God's provision and protection. That's their point. It narrows down a little bit and becomes prescribed directly to Nebuchadnezzar. Let's check it out in the interpretation, verse 24. Daniel's explaining to Nebuchadnezzar what this means, and he's a little, you know, nervous about it, understandably. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come up upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you'll be wet with the dew of heaven. and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know what? Kind of the same lesson that others are supposed to know, that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And is commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that perhaps there may be a lengthening to your prosperity. Now, there's so much to be said here. We'll cover a little bit more about how to look into this in our Digging Deeper video. Keep an eye out for that. It will go a little bit more in depth into some of this that we don't have time for right now. But there's so much to be said here. Let me point out a couple of really key things for us. One, the problem that's stated is the pride, that Nebuchadnezzar is not acknowledging that God is above him. He's actually become so self-focused, right, that the tree itself can no longer look up and see the sky above, but it goes, I am the reason for all these things. I am the purpose for all these things. I am what all these things are for. You know that leadership has turned to dime whenever they stop viewing themselves as being there to enrich and to help those who are underneath them thrive, but instead, people become tools. People become means to an end. And what is the end? Me. I am the end of it all. And we're going to see that. So there's this component of pride that actually goes all the way back to another garden and to another tree and to another space that was filled with animals and birds and fruit, right? All the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God made men and women, he told them to go, to multiply, and I want you to take control over the earth. But it's not this dictatorial, I'm here as just a consumer, to oppress, to push down, that pushes myself up. No, your responsibility is to work the land. It is to care and name for the animals. It's to manage things in such a way that it thrives underneath you. And so there's this concept that when people are given responsibility, that when people bear the image of God, as people do, which is what separates them from the animals, when you bear that image of God, you are now responsible to operate with the same character of God. And there's this underlying principle that is a requirement for all leaders. And so, but what happened to those people in that garden, right? They weren't content with being underneath God, that were mediating God's rule and God's care for his creation, that they actually went and took some fruit from a tree and wanted to be like God and wanted to say, I think actually I know better. And the whole thing got mixed up and they got kicked out of the garden. Now transition back to this vision, okay? Here's Nebuchadnezzar, who in a similar way is given leadership, is given responsibility. This is the purpose of government in God's divine will, is that you are a part in alignment, if you have God's image in you, that you're in alignment with God's character. And that character is to care for, to help prosper, to help protect those who are underneath you. But somewhere along the way, Nebuchadnezzar wants to take that fruit from that tree and goes, I know better. And in fact, I think that this is all for me, that all of you kind of peons here, you're here for me. And this pride that wells up in his heart is so antithetical to the heart of God. And it's called out, which is crazy because Nebuchadnezzar isn't even a believer, right? But because he holds a position of power, he is held to a certain standard to be able to mediate God's priorities, not his priorities. The second thing that we see when we talk about this, where is it going wrong? Well, you can look at what Daniel's kind of rebuke of the king is. It gives us a hint. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel's theology teaches us that governments are put in place, leaders are put in place, not just leaders of nations, but leadership in general, that they're put in place to follow and to mediate the priorities of God as he is moving all things towards his desired end. And that includes caring for the oppressed. It's actually a foundational part of governments that they are supposed to be protecting, providing, and caring for those who are oppressed, fighting for those who cannot fight for themselves. And Nebuchadnezzar is admonished by Daniel, and frankly, an amazingly kind way. Daniel's not going, ha, stick it to you. You know, I knew this day would come. He's actually very empathetic and trying to appeal to this despot and saying, you need to turn around. You need to personally practice righteousness, but then as a government, as a system, you need to systemically fight against oppression. You need to systemically fight against the ways that people are being ground down into the system. Right? You have a role and a responsibility that is divinely given. And if you don't get on that train pretty quickly, this is going to happen to you. Now, what happens in the rest of the story? When we look at verse 28, it says this. Nebuchadnezzar thanks Daniel for the interpretation. Daniel kind of backs out a little bit sheepishly because he was very bold. He was empathizing. He was appealing with grace, but he also was telling the truth very frankly to someone who might not have taken it very well. There's a good example for us in that. But look at verse 28, how the story continues. And this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, what was proclaimed would happen. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. For 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know, here's this thing that's so critical for us to know, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. See, 12 months after this dream, this interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar is walking around the royal palace, which, by the way, it was pretty impressive. You can look it up and see the remnants. Even still today, actually, can be toured sections of it. But he's walking around looking at these things and going, look what I have done for my majesty. See, and that's the problem. Whenever leaders start to say, this exists by me and for me, you exist by me and for me, then all of a sudden it spins out of this place where we're mediating God's priorities, his provision, his protection to help those who are within our sphere of influence thrive, and it becomes this incredibly self-focused thing. Now you may think, okay, was that just like maybe the guy had a little one too many, you know, meads? Did he really have to kind of go through this mental break, this insanity, whether it was something we can label medically like lycanthropy or something we can't even, you know, just a divine moment? We don't know. But was it really necessary? Well, that's not the first time Nebuchadnezzar has done this, right? His I statements, you know, we talk about the royal we. This is kind of the royal I, are kind of infamous. So let me just read from you an inscription that was actually done in cuneiform. You can see an example of this inscription. We'll show a picture of it here for you. That was in the Met collection. Cuneiform writing that was, this sort of thing was written all over the royal palace of Babylon and other things that were built. These grand proclamations that just exhibit the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. Let me read it for you, just a translation of this. This is Nebuchadnezzar talking about the building that this thing is inscribed upon. I skillfully completed and exalted as an abode of royalty, so the royal residence. I brought forth, and in heaps, with the surface of silver and gold and with coverings of copper and domes and arches and with works of metal, its gates I strongly overlaid. He goes on to talk about how he crafted the gold with incredible skill that covered the statues of the deities. He talks about, and this is funny, that he says, I carried a mountain's worth of bricks to build the very walls of Babylon. He goes on to say, I arranged, I brought, I carried, I made, I upraised, I caused. When you just look at the I statements on the one pillar that this inscription comes from, it's astounding. And in fact, it doesn't stop there. The translation of the existing comments we have from Nebuchadnezzar about all that he has done fills over 127 pages. It's incredible, the hubris that comes out. And the guy's saying, you see that archway? Guess who inscribed it? This master craftsman. That's an impressive wall, huh? Guess who carried all those bricks? Who painstakingly did that himself? I did. And you know the crazy thing about that is the royal I, right? What is the royal I? It's when you say, I have done that. And what you mean is the 100,000s in slave labor over there, but don't look that direction because I want you to come back to here. Guess who built this amazing thing? Myself, by my skill, by my plans, for my purposes. See, all this thing had become about I. The tree could no longer see what was above, and it saw everything below as there for the purposes, for the glory, for the endurance of the tree. And this is the foundational problem. This is the problem with our world. You don't need to look at Nebuchadnezzar's inscriptions to hear that in the voice of leaders, of people who are acting and operating like all of you are here to enrich me, instead of how God has designed his leadership to work, those who bear his image, to operate with his character and his priorities to say, I am here to enrich you, because that is the heart of God. The tree forgot the sky was above it. And so what happens is he has a mental break and he becomes like a beast and he's driven out of the garden like Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. And what separated men from animals, this image of God who have the character of God, gets stripped from Nebuchadnezzar and he becomes like the very beast over which he looked down from such heights. And he goes for a period of seven times. How long is that? We don't know. The number means typically it's symbolic for a time of completion. Was it 7 months, 7 years, some indeterminate amount of time? We don't know. But at some point, God chose, okay, not that Nebuchadnezzar repented. God chose to bring back Nebuchadnezzar so that he would learn this lesson. Look at what he says in verse 34. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reasoning returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion and his kingdoms endure from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. He ends in verse 37 by saying this, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor, the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So here we had this experience, right? This experience that changed Nebuchadnezzar. Changed the man so much so that he went from this prideful person who's standing out looking over the wonders of the world, the hanging gardens of Babylon, all that was built and what would be built, and this pride, this hubris rises up in his heart and he goes, it is by me, it is for me. And he goes through this experience where he becomes like a beast. He loses the very thing that distinguishes men from animals. And until he learned, so he looks up at heaven, right, this imagery of being able to see past the tops of the trees. He looks up to heaven, recognizes God, the one who is the King above all kings, and everything returns to him. And so he proclaims, he announces, back to the very first verse, that there is a King above all kings. You know what? That was an important lesson for Nebuchadnezzar as a king who is ruling a global empire. And in fact, it was said in his vision and in the interpretation of it that this will happen until you know and for the purpose that you will acknowledge that there's a king above all kings. Why? Because you know what? Rulers, those of us, we become addicted to power. We become addicted to accomplishments. We become addicted to our own press. And soon it starts to seep into our minds. I'm here because of me. And guess what? You're here because of me. And this pride is so against the very heart of God. right? Governments and leaders are there not to oppress people, not to actively build these systems that push certains up and grind other ones. No, that God designed governments to actually fight to provide, to protect, to work for the oppressed, to fight for those who cannot fight for themselves, to care for the widow, because that is part of the line and goes a line directly to the heart of God and His priorities. Whether they are following Yahweh or not, it is God's expectation of them. But it's not just for kings and rulers, right? Because some of us are going, okay, I mean, next time I rule a global empire, I'll keep that in mind, right? I'll try to, you know, eat some humble pie every now and then. But actually, what we saw in the first thing, the first vision, that this tree was cut down, why? Because every living creature, are you living today? Okay, then this is for you. Because every living creature needs to know this. Why? Why does every living person need to know that there's something above the tree? Right, because we as a people are so wired, right? Whenever the Israelites transitioned from just following the prophets in a theocracy of those who would extol God's word and the sacrificial system, right? They said, what? We want a king. We want somebody that we can see, that we can touch, that we can put our confidence in. Because I have a hard time believing that there's a God up there in the sky. I want to see the tree. And we are so prone to that as people, right? We believe that if we get this candidate in place, or if we get this candidate out of place, right? We believe that if the stock market, or if science can get the vaccine, or we put our faith and trust in all these things that become what we believe is our source of stability, that we believe is the source of our life thriving, right? It's a money, it's 401k, it's the stock market, it's a king, it's a queen, it's a president, it's a pastor, right? We all want to put these things in place and not see them as mediating God's will in our lives, but that they become the end all be all. We are so wired for that as people. And God says there's a time for the tree to be cut down, because you need to know that there's a king above kings. And so when you find yourself bowing down and giving this undue amount of glory and honor to the thing right in front of you, that you're actually committing idolatry, and that you're robbing God of the greater glory because you're so fixated on this tree. For all of us, if you're in a leadership position, why are you there? If you're in a position of influence over others, why are you there? And how are you reflecting the purposes in the heart of God? How are you fighting for those who can't fight for themselves? How are you working for the oppressed? How are you helping people thrive under your leadership or your rule? And for all of us today, what's the tree that you have? What's the tree that you're so fixated on that you're putting your hope and your trust in? It's what gives you stability. It's what helps you sleep at night. It's what makes you feel like everything's going to be okay if this just happens or continues to happen, or if this stops happening. All of us need, every living creature, from king down to the lowliest of beasts, needs to recognize there is a king of kings, and it is in him that we place our faith, our hope, and our trust. This week, I pray from my own heart. I pray for us as a congregation. May we see the forest for the trees. May we see the King above all kings. And may He be our stability. May He be our purpose. May He be the one who receives our glory and all of our honor and all of our praise. Amen.